Well, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 11 this evening, the last book of the Bible and the 11th chapter. I'm going to look at verses 1 to 13 or 14 together this evening, where we're going to be encouraged to persevere in witnessing until the final triumph. To persevere in witnessing until the final triumph. I've just given you the brief background of Revelation and the fact that we're now in this cycle of trumpets between 6 and 7. We saw the first scene last time when we saw John taking and eating that little book, the bitter sweet experience as he prophesies. As we come to chapter 11 this evening, we're coming across possibly the most disputed and debated words in the book of Revelation. They tend to occupy reams and reams of commentators' thoughts and minds. It's from this chapter, for example, that some Christians very sincerely believe that it teaches that the rapture of the church, that the church will be taken up from the earth for a short time towards the end before they return with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not here this evening to disparage those who hold that view or even that view, but it's not one that I hold myself. I think this evening, again, we can come quite simply to Revelation. Once you get the symbols clear, it seems to me it's very clear what the book is saying. And so tonight we're going to look at simply two things. The first thing we're going to look at is the favoured people of God. And then we're going to look at their focus and function. So those two things tonight from these verses in Revelation chapter 11, the favoured people of God, and secondly, their focus and their function. So let's first of all, verses 1 and 2, look at these favoured people who are at the heart of God's purposes. Of favoured people who gloriously are at the heart of God's purposes. So we're going to see how precious and privileged those favoured people are. That's our first stop this evening. How precious and privileged are the favoured people at the heart of God's purposes. Now, we've come across these people many times before in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, they are described in these ways, and savour these words. Because if you're a true believer here this evening, then these words are true of you. This is God's declaration about you, God's description of you. Chapter 1, verse 5, loved by Christ. That's the favoured people, loved by Christ, and they've washed their sins by his blood. What a glorious testimony that is. The Bible says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we've all sinned, and yet there are a people, a favoured people, at the heart of God's purposes, loved by Christ, who have washed their sins by his blood and have been made kings and priests through his God. Is that you this evening? They're the people described in chapters 2 and 3 because it's to them that the seven letters are written. The seven churches of Asia Minor, they are the saints. They are the people who lie at the heart of God's purposes in this world. Chapter 5 describes them as the redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A people who were going their own way, a people who were lost, a people who were offensive and rebellious to God, and yet they've been redeemed to him. How? What's the price that's been paid for them? Well, the blood of the Lamb. And we know that standing around the throne in heaven, there will be folks out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These are the favoured people of God. And when we came to the little interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, we came again across this favoured people. And there they were described as the sealed of God, the marked out of God. He owns them, he possesses them, he cares for them. And there they were described as being people who are clothed in white robes because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same people. And you know, sometimes we can become so familiar with these glorious truths that they almost breed a contempt within us. And we forget how glorious these truths are. How wonderful to stand before God symbolically in white robes because we washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here in chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 we're reintroduced to them again. You'll see for yourself verses 1 and 2. John is given a reed which is like a measuring rod. Notice that he is instructed to arise and to measure three things. What's he told to measure? He's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But he's equally instructed to leave out, to exclude, not to measure the court which is outside the temple. So can you see there's an inside and an outside here? There's something to be measured, there's something not to be measured. There's something that's included, there's something which is excluded. And the reason why he's to leave out and exclude and not to measure the court which is outside is because it has been given, we're told, to the Gentiles who will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. We'll come to that later. That's what he's instructed to do. So he's given this small, lightweight, hollow stick, we believe, that was used to measure things, and he sets himself to measure. And in measuring, he's identifying proportions, isn't he? He's setting something apart and calculating it. And he's doing that to three things: the temple, the altar, and the worshippers. Now, I hope that by now you recognise that this again is symbolic. John is not transferred somewhere to literally measure out a physical building. No, it's symbolic. He's got to measure out the temple. Well, what's the temple? What does the temple stand for? Well, we're very familiar, aren't we, that by New Testament times the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the temple. And then the church at Corinth is told, you are the temple. Because the temple is where God dwells with his people. So the temple is the saints. The temple is the church. What John is doing is identifying, setting apart, marking out the church. That's his focus. There's a distinction being made yet again between those on the inside and those on the outside. And his focus is these favoured people at the heart of God's purposes. Now, if you're still a little unsure, you can always turn back to Ezekiel in chapter 40, because there we find a man with a measuring rod in his hand, and he's instructed to measure the temple. You see, when we come across these verses in Revelation, we've got an Old Testament background again to help us. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, you'd see there from verse 5 that this man with a measuring rod in his hand begins to measure the temple. And he goes all the way through chapter 40, chapter 41, chapter 42. He's measuring the temple. And that signifies God's ownership of the temple. The man is measuring out what belonged to God, what was subject to his rule and protection. If you wanted another Old Testament example, there's one in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, where we find a man with a measuring rod in his hand who went to measure Jerusalem. And God says of the place that the man is going to measure, I will be a wall of fire around her. She belongs to me, I'm going to protect her. It's the same here. The focus is a favoured people of God, a people who belong to God and are protected by God. What we're seeing here is the people who are known of God and cared for by God. I almost think, secondly, you know, of the shepherd's rod as well, which they use to identify the sheep and to count them, those that belong to the shepherd. That's what we're having pointed out to us here. You see, God knows who are his own. He knows those who belong to him. He cares for them. He protects them, even in this world where judgments are being poured out. Still in verses 1 and 2, but in contrast, here are the Gentiles. And I think the word Gentiles here is being used in a kind of Old Testament sense to signify the heathen pagan enemies of God. They're on the outside. They're trampling down. They're persecuting the people who were prophesying. And so there's this contrast. Outside are the pagans, the heathens, who are trampling. The word means to swarm or mistreat or abuse. And that's what's been given to them to do. Notice the word given here. I was given a reed, but then we read of the court outside, which is given to the Gentiles. God's sovereign over it all. But the enemies of God are treading underfoot the holy city for a limited time. It's 42 months, it's 1,260 days, it's 3.5 years. It's what Daniel spoke of in the Old Testament when he said time, times, and half a time, which by my calculation is 3.5. I think this also refers to what we're going to see in chapter 12, verse 12, of a short time. It's 3.5. Well, we all know that how symbolic 7 is in Revelation. It's a complete period. This is an incomplete period in that it doesn't reach its fullness. It's curtailed. Here the time is being spoken of when the enemies of God are trampling down the holy city. So it's a time of distress and intense conflict, but it's limited by God. And it's limited to symbolically 3.5, to half, as it were, an occasion. Notice how God is sovereign over all of this. The time is limited, the reed is given, the outside court is given to the Gentiles. What we're simply seeing here at the beginning of Revelation chapter 11 is what the Bible refers to as the elect, the chosen, the beloved, the known, who are to prophesy, who are to witness throughout the gospel age, but with a particular fulfillment before the very end of that age. But as these favoured people prophesy, they face intense conflict and tribulation. Yet God's hand eternally is upon them. They won't perish. He will protect them and he will vindicate them because they are his own. When last time we looked at chapter 10, we said, what is the role of the church or the saints in the world that is under judgment? Well, this second scene has identified the same people again. And it identifies, as we shall see in a few moments, their role as an encouragement for us to follow their example. It's the favoured people of God who belong to him. We sang that, didn't we? It was last Sunday night. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for an eternity. Is that you this evening? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can it be said of you tonight, you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. And the price was the Son of God coming from heaven, made man to die, bearing in his own body your sins, facing the wrath that was due to your sins as he ransomed your soul. Don't we need to see ourselves so much more clearly in terms of our identity? And what's the phrase that Paul uses more than any other phrase in the New Testament to describe a Christian? Christians only use 3 times. Paul says it's in Christ. That should completely transform our worldview. When we realise if we're a true Christian who's turned from sin and unbelief, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're in Christ. We're part of this favoured company that we don't deserve to be part of. But we are ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven. And we belong to him. Secondly, verses 3 to 6, notice their focus and function. Possibly the most debated verses in the whole of Revelation. What is the focus and function of these beloved people? Well, notice first of all that they are described in terms of being 2 witnesses. Why do you think there are 2 witnesses? Well, again, our Old Testament background helps us. There in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy itself, we are told, by the mouth of 2 witnesses, the matter shall be established. So there's 2 witnesses, because they're both going to witness the same thing, and there, or be witness to the same thing, and therefore that matter is going to be established. So there's 2 of them, symbolically. We're not talking simply here about 2 people. They are a collective symbol for the whole. But notice that these people are given power. And the Lord, it's that word give again. I will give power, verse 3, to my 2 witnesses. You see, over this whole scene of both inside and outside, the Lord is sovereign. He's overseeing. He's determining the course of events. And to these favoured people, he gives them a supernatural power, which at one level makes them invincible. But what does he give them power to do? Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. They will tell forth the divine counsels. I'd say here they're going to tell forth John's little book. They're going to tell forth what God has made known about God, what we have here tonight as the Bible. That's what they're going to do. They're going to make known to others what God has made known to them here in his precious book. How long are they going to do that for? Well, for the duration of the conflict. For 1,260 days. Which is 42 months. And the average day, the average month being 30 days. I believe, again, that refers to the gospel age of conflict. They're going to bear witness to what God has said by declaring his truth. How are they going to do that? Well, we read here they're clothed in sackcloth. And when again we think about that, well, sackcloth signifies the humble mourning of repentance, doesn't it? So what does it mean here? Well, I think it probably means each of both of these two things. First of all, they're in sackcloth because it's not a glamorous task that they've been called to do. It's not in bright lights with helicopters and their own planes from the United States of America and their flash suits. They're in sackcloth. There's no glamour, no glitz. It's a very humble task. The world's not going to thank you for doing what these people are doing. But secondly, I'm sure that the fact that they're in sackcloth is because their fearless call to others in the light of judgment is to call them to repentance. Know what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24? And it's necessary that repentance will be preached. They've got to call others to repentance in the light of their sin and in the light of the coming judgment. It's going to be a sweet and sour experience. Speaking of God's judgment and knowing rejection of that call to repent. These are the two witnesses. Given power by God to declare God's word. What about their identity? Well, again, I don't think they are particular individuals or named individuals on one particular occasion. Here we find three symbolic descriptions of these people. We've just seen that they are two witnesses. Look at another three now. In verse 4, they are described as two olive trees. Again in verse 4, they are described as two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And then in verse 6, they have a power to shut up rain from heaven and to turn water to blood. So let's just think about it. Here's these favoured people, and they've been described as two witnesses because a matter's going to be established. They've been given power to do what? To prophesy. And then we're given these three descriptions, which again are symbolic descriptions. What does it mean that they are two olive trees? Well, if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 4 in the Old Testament, verses 2 to 6, you'd come across two olive trees. And there they are particularly referencing Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And remember, in those days, there were the priests and there were the governors or the king, and they were seen to be representatives of God. These two witnesses are representatives of God. There's a kingdom of priests, which is what we've already seen that these favoured people have been set aside to do, to be a kingdom of priests. But also in Zechariah chapter 4, it's that glorious verse about not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So these two witnesses who've been given power to declare God's word are representatives of God. They're a kingdom of priests, but they're empowered by the Spirit. Perhaps we'll hear on Thursday night about that little picture John Bunyan paints of the fire being kept going by the inpouring of the oil. You see, the olive trees supply the oil for the lampstands. The two witnesses speak of the people who are representative of God, who are empowered by God the Holy Spirit, because it's God who rebuilds his temple. As representatives of God empowered by the Spirit, they then function as lampstands. They are to be light-bearing witnesses to the world. Here are the two witnesses. They are representatives of God. They are empowered by the Spirit to be a light-bearing witness to the world, to shine in this dark place. And the way then, thirdly, that they most do that is by speaking forth powerfully the word of God. When you read verse 6, your mind straight away surely goes to, at the beginning, to Elijah. Because the rain was shut up, wasn't it, for 3.5 years during his days. And then it goes to Moses. He turned water into blood. Again, although I think we have those two men clearly in mind, it's a collective symbol. I don't think we're waiting for a Moses or an Elijah to turn up on this earth again. Now, it seems to me that this is the church on earth militant, bearing witness to the truth of God, particularly through its ministers and its missionaries. The representatives of God, who are empowered by the Spirit of God, to be light-bearing witnesses to this world by declaring forth the truth. Let there be lights. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm sure that's why these powerful symbols are given. These men who had power in their ministry, they were able to shut up heaven, they were able to turn water into blood, is a picture of the power that should be there when people preach the gospel of the living God. Because we're told that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. These witnesses who are representatives of God, who are empowered by the Spirit of God to be light-bearing witnesses to this dark world, bear witness by speaking forth the Word of God in power, in Holy Spirit power. Paul himself says this ministry is an aroma of death to some, and it's an aroma of life to others. It's a bittersweet experience. But it's the church, the favoured people, the representatives of God, who by the power of the Spirit are bearing witness to God by declaring his word. And it's quite clear from verse 5 that these men are in measure protected. We read there of fire. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And again, you know, what Old Testament account comes to mind? Well, we know that Elijah called down fire at Carmel. But in 2 Kings in chapter 1, it's there where he's sent to meet the messengers of Ahaziah, the king of Samaria. And those messengers have been sent to inquire not of Jehovah, not of Elijah, but of the God of Ekron. And so Elijah is sent to meet them and challenge them. And when the king hears of this, he sends a captain with 50 men on two occasions, and fire comes out and consumes them. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment here that in the New Testament, as people preach, real fire is going to come out upon those who stand against the word. Again, what do we read of in the Old Testament about fire in people's mouths? Well, Jeremiah is told by God, I will make my words in your mouth fire. I will make the people wood, and it will devour them. It's the word of God and its judgment that is being spoken, which will devour those who continue to reject the word of God, because they will be judged as the word of God declares. But nevertheless, God will protect them for the time that they have been given in their ministry to declare that glorious truth. That's what we're meeting in Revelation chapter 11. The favoured people, marked out, belonging to God. The two witnesses, representatives of God, empowered by the Spirit, to be light-bearing witnesses by speaking forth the word of God. And as we've seen throughout Revelation, the Lord's hand is upon his people. But But then verses 7 to 10, we read of the death and seeming defeat of these witnesses. We read, very interestingly, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, when they finished it, when they've come to an end of it, something happens. The beast, more on him on future occasions, he ascends out of the bottomless pit which we saw in chapter 9 verse 2 that the locusts came from. The beast ascends from the pit of hell, and he does three things. He makes war, he overcomes, and he kills them. They're the object of his conflict. He makes war against them. He overcomes them. He kills them. Their testimony comes to an end, and they're killed. And we've seen before that martyrdom is quite a theme in Revelation. And martyrdom in Revelation is never a defeat, because those who are martyred for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ are victorious in him and go to be with him immediately upon their death from this world. No, their testimony comes to an end. And again, this may have a particular fulfillment in the very end times, but there's a periodic silencing, isn't there, of gospel ministry during the gospel age. There are times, dark times, times we might describe as the dark ages, when gospel ministry declines and for a period is silenced. And it's often as a result of intervention that's been taken by a state power. More on that on another occasion. But here we read that it happens on this occasion. And those who were killed, where their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called three things. So this witness is overpowered, and they're killed, and the bodies lie in three places, but together they signify one thing. They signify the world, which is in hatred to God. And so the bodies lie in Sodom, speaking of the sexually depraved and the unclean, who were destroyed, as you'll know, in Genesis 19, by God. You can see why these people have hated and joined with the beast in overcoming the gospel witness. We'll see a little bit more of that in just a few moments. They're depraved and unclean. Egypt was the idolatrous place where God's people were cruelly oppressed and held captive. Where in this world we come across that cruel oppression and captivity, we'll find that they're hostile to the gospel. And the third place the bodies is described as lying on is also where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And again, it's speaking of those who conspire in hatred against God. Jerusalem, they opposed and crucified the Son of God, showing their complete and utter contempt for the Christ. And so the three together, Sodom, Egypt and Jerusalem, signify to us the city in the sense of this world, which stands diametrically opposed to God and to his purposes. These bodies, we're told, are seen for 3.5 days. That's a very short space of time, and again it's incomplete, it's kind of half a time. But notice the level of hatred. They are refused burial. Now, in this culture, to refuse burial was the biggest insult you could put on anybody. It's just full of scorn and contempt towards them. These people have been silenced. These people's bodies lie in the midst of a place which is hostile to the gospel. They are seen, their bodies are refused burial, and then notice that they are rejoiced over by the earth dwellers. They're just full of glee that these who've been giving a faithful testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ are dead. We read, they make merry, they send gifts to one another. It's a celebration, it's a party. We've silenced this gospel, so they think. And notice that they are thrilled to bits that they've silenced the prophets who tormented them. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Because it takes you back, I think, to Ahab in the Old Testament and to his view of Elijah. Remember? Elijah standing there, preaching forth the word of God. And Ahab says, "Oh, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Or you tormentor of Israel?" And by that word, and by this word here, tormentor, Ahab meant someone who troubles or disturbs the water when it's calm. See, how many people's lives do they see as calm and they don't want to be tormented or troubled or disturbed by the glorious claims of our Lord Jesus Christ? The tormentors here are those who, thrown into perplexity and distress, that which was easy, happy and prosperous. Life was wonderful before you came along and bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and confronted my very reason for existence, troubling the calm and the ease. For this short, incomplete time, the world rejoices. But it's not the end. We then read that after 3.5 days, a very short time again, limited by God, the breath of life from God enters them. That must take us back to Genesis 2, where he breathed life into Adam. That must take us back to the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, where God breathes and revival and restoration is brought about. And this gospel witness, which looked dead and completely buried, is suddenly gloriously revived and restored. And the people of God stand, and a great fear falls upon those who see them, and a loud voice from heaven is heard saying, "Come up here," and they ascend to heaven in a cloud. I think of Elijah ascending in a whirlwind. I don't believe this teaches the rapture. I think it's simply teaching. This is the vindication of the witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not dead and buried. They rise, and their destiny is heavenward. And what's more, their enemies see them vindicated. And God moves in great power. A great earthquake occurs. It's a partial judgment. Just a tenth of the city falls and 7,000 people are killed. And then a very interesting phrase: the rest are afraid and give glory to the God of heaven. And there's a big debate at that point. Are these people who are paying forced homage to God, recognizing that he truly is who he says he is, but not coming to faith in him? Or is it true repentance by some right at the very end? It's interesting that these words are used for what is called for in chapter 14 and 15, to give glory to the God of heaven. It's also interesting that the phrase is used that that's what the unrepentant didn't do in chapter 16. This may well be a reference to some who, having seen this, having seen the church revived and restored, themselves then give glory to God. The witness might, in certain times and places, as we've seen throughout the world, for a moment seem to be silent. But then God, after a very short time, comes and breathes life back in, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is revived and restored. The second woe is past. Behold, the third is coming, and the seventh angel sounds. We've looked simply tonight at the favoured people of God. How precious and privileged to be part of the favoured people of God who lie at the centre of God's purposes. We've looked at the focus and function of those people, which is to be light bearers, together telling forth the glorious truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I leave you with these finishing thoughts tonight. Number one, if you're a true believer here tonight, then you're a mighty privileged person. Your sins are forgiven. You have the hope, the guarantee of heaven. You have already, you own, you possess eternal life. You've come to know the true and the living God and to delight in him. All of your filthy sins have been washed in nothing less than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for us, for sinners, for the ungodly, for his enemies. We're a precious people, a privileged people. And that's even spoken of here in verses 1 and 2, because we're now the temple of the living God. We're born of his Spirit, we're washed in his blood, we're temples of the living God because his Spirit dwells within us. God has made us his dwelling place. He lives within us. A glorious privilege. What's more, we are united in and around the altar that is spoken of here. But our altar is the altar of sacrifice, where Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed himself for us in our place. We're united around the altar of Calvary's cross, where he died to satisfy God's justice and to turn aside all of God's wrath against our sin. We are united around the place where he, our Saviour, paid the ransom price that we would be washed from our sins. And tonight we are true worshippers in spirit and in truth. And all of that is of grace. None of it's deserved. All has been freely given. That's the privilege. And then here's the responsibility. We are here in the name of the faithful witness, that's how Jesus was described in chapter 1 and verse 5, to represent God on this earth as a kingdom of priests, empowered by the Spirit who lives in us, to be faithful, light-bearing witnesses, ourselves as individuals, but together through the preached word. When we together make known what we've received from God in words that we've inwardly digested, just as John did last time, that we're to make known to the nations, to Senegal, to tribes beyond there, as a matter of urgency. And it's a bitter sweet task that, as we saw last time, completes the purposes of God. It's bitter because we speak of judgment. It's bitter because we shall be rejected, and we may even know a martyrdom that seems to silence, though the blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the church. Our glorious responsibility is to make known the faithful witness, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself died when he laid down his life for us on Calvary's cross. But that's why we began where we did tonight in Matthew 28. Who rose victorious on the third day, just as he said, and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives and intercedes for us before his return. And Revelation declares that he will overcome those who make war with him. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen and faithful. So the simple message, it seems to me, of Revelation 11 is, don't give up. Persevere in witnessing. We're to be light-bearing witnesses to this world as we together declare the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphs and his people with him. We're to witness, in a sense, until we've won. And I guess that's where the challenging question comes. If this is what we are to be doing, is it what we're doing? Are we being light-bearing witnesses to this world? Are we praying? Is a matter of priority in our praying for the preaching of the word? Are we inviting people to hear the word of God preached? Are we ourselves ready to give an account and to open our mouths? This is the privileged place that we have. And here's the responsibility. And if this is what we are to be doing, then let it be what we are doing. With the precious and the privileged, who together are to prophesy, will be persecuted, but he will protect us. Persevere in your faithful witness. go on witnessing to the greatness of the faithful witness until we've won, which is when he will come. And he is faithful. So bear witness to him.